discussing the apocryphal books that are not contained in the sacred writing and the reason they are not contained. That handout that I gave you, despite many of your thinking it's my Christmas wish list, is not. It is a handout for the things that we're going to talk about tonight, so you can see what I'm talking about and I don't have to keep referring back and forth. You noticed on the handout, in the first two pages, I have listed the 14 reasons that we went over last week that tell us why certain books do not pass the test of genuineness and authenticity. Remember, for a book to be considered canonized, it must pass the test of authenticity and be genuine. And any book that does not meet the test by the definitions that I gave you on that handout in the first two pages is why they are not contained and recognized by the scholars as being books that are truly inspired. All of the 66 books that are contained in the Bible, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, have passed the test of authenticity, of genuineness, and most importantly, the test of inspiration. For a Bible to be contained and canonized, for any book that is in the Bible to be canonized, must be inspired. The books that are on your list that begins on the third page are books that are offered by some religions, most notably the Roman Catholic Church, as being part of the canonized scripture. We ended up last Lord's Day evening talking about the fourth book, and we read in the fourth book from the book itself of a disclaimer saying that there might be some mistakes in the book and that the reader should be a little long-suffering, and maybe there are some apparent mistakes, but to be long-suffering and be sympathetic towards the writer. Any book that's inspired by God has no such disclaimer, and it has to be rejected. I want to begin tonight by talking very, very briefly about Barak here, the fifth book, and the author or authors of these books, or the editor, assumes the name of a famous person to lead prestige and authority to his work. The famous person here is supposedly the secretary of Jeremiah the prophet, and it's his as his secretary that is why he tries to give his book credibility. But this book fails in authenticity because it violates rule number 11 on your handout sheet. That is the reason that it cannot be accepted as being canonized, because it violates rule number 11. Now, the next two books are probably the most credible books of the apocryphal books, and they are 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They are very instrumental, and they do some good, especially the first book of Maccabees, because it is a historical book. The book of 1st Maccabees, the numbers of the enemy soldiers are blown up to depict the relief and the heroism of the divinely protected Maccabean armies, whose victories are heightened and defeats are softened. The lack of religious teaching in this book is striking. If you go and study the book of 1 Maccabees, it is like a history book. It has very little, if any, religious thinking or teaching in it. It's mostly just historical fact. And the reason that it's not considered an inspired book is because some of the facts do not agree with secular history. And so it violates rule number 11, and that's why it's not considered canonized by the scholars. Now, the second book of Maccabees is not as historical as the first book. Its important dogmatic truths are taught, such as, now I want you to listen very carefully to some of the truths of the second book of Maccabees. Number one, there's taught sacrifice on part of the living for the faithful departed. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. It teaches that those who have departed, that they can be sacrificed on part of the living. That somehow something we do benefits those that are passed on. That violates Scripture. The Bible tells us that we all will stand and give an account of the things done in our body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Not what somebody else does on our behalf, but what we have done as individuals. So this flies in the face of opposition to plain Bible Scripture. It also says that those who have passed on can be prayed for and make intercession with the living. Brethren, where is that doctrine taught in the Bible that we who are living can contact the departed? You know, we call that seances today. And again, that is not taught in Scripture. That is contrary to Scripture. And so it violates rule number 11. Small wonder that the Roman people used the second book of Maccabees more extensively than the first one. And why wouldn't they? They believe in purgatory. They believe in that you can be bumped out of one place up to another, that the intercession of somebody else that is living for somebody that departed somehow has some effect on the one that has departed that maybe is not in the best of positions. They believe that. They teach it and practice it. Why wouldn't they use the book of 2 Maccabees to teach it? That's why it's contained in the Catholic Bible, because it adds authenticity to the doctrine of purgatory. It gives authenticity to it because it's talked about in the book of 2 Maccabees. It's not talked about anywhere else in the Bible, but it is talked about in that book. And that's one of the reasons that it's contained in the Roman Catholic Bible. Now, another thing is additional chapters to Daniel and Esther. In Esther is chapter 10, verse 4, through chapter 16 and verse 24. At the end of Esther, they add chapter 10 through chapter 16. One very important thing about that, it is not in the Hebrew text. Remember the Hebrew Bible that we talked about last week? It has never been contained in the Hebrew Bible. It was never recognized by the Hebrew scholars as being part of the canonized record. That's very important because every other book that is in the Old Testament has been recognized by every Jewish and Hebrew scholar as being authentic. That book at the end of Esther was not. Neither was the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, verse 24 is added through verse 90. It adds verse 24 through 90 of chapter 3 and also adds chapter 13 and 14. Now, the book of Daniel is a difficult book in and of itself. When you go and get the Catholic Bible and you try to make it fit to chapters 13 and 14, you're going to be in a real dilemma because it talks about things that are completely contrary to the things that Daniel talked about in the first 12 chapters. And so it was added later. Again, it is not in the Hebrew text. The Jews do not consider these chapters inspired. The Hebrew Bible considers these chapters uninspired. It includes other versions of Daniel in the lion's den. Now, why would Daniel retell the story of the lion's den in chapter 13 of the book of Daniel? Why would he tell it again after chapter 6? But he does in chapter 13. And also, the story of an angel carrying Habakkuk by the hair with the speed of wind. For what purpose? That's mythical. That's mythical, and that's things you don't read about in the Bible. Even the things that show miracles and divine intervention, to some point, they're believable. But when you read this extra chapters to Daniel, you've got to believe in mythology to believe what's written. Again, that's why they're not considered. That's why they're not considered and not accepted. Now, these other books here, Susanna, which I think is an interesting name. I really don't know why they call it that. Maybe Mike could give me some help on that. I couldn't find anything. But Bel and Dragon and the Prayer of Manasseh and the Prayer of Azariah, the Songs of Three Young Men. Now, these books are not even considered canonical by the Roman Catholic Church. So why even talk about them? They are the 15 books. Whenever you talk about apocryphal literature, these are the 15 books that will be mentioned, and there'll be 14 or 15, depending on where you put the letter of Jeremiah. If you put the letter of Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah, then you've got 14. But if you consider it separate, then you've got 15 books. Only six of these are contained in the Catholic Bible. And they, and I don't want to misrepresent them, I'll read them for you right from the Bible itself of what's considered canonical. Now, the reason that I think this is important is because whatever reason they do not accept these other 11 books is the same reason not to accept the six that they put in there, because they all violate the same principle. The ones that are in there, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Judah, and Esther. They also add Sirach and the books of wisdom. They also add the chapters of Ezekiel and Daniel, and Baruch is also added. But the reason that they come up with 46 books instead of 39 is because they add some of their books on to other books. And that's why when you add up the books in the Old Testament in the Catholic Bible, you come up with 46 instead of 39. The difference is that they add some books to other books. But again, they do not pass the test of authenticity. They are apocrypha, and they will always be considered that because the evidence is weak and it is not accepted by many of the scholars. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting that I found out when I put these lessons together. These are not the only apocryphal books. There also are 15 New Testament apocryphal books. Now, I didn't know that. But you notice they're not in your New Testament. You know why? Because every scholar, even the Roman Catholic Church, does not consider the 15 New Testament books as authentic, genuine, or to be inspired. Now, if you look on the last page of your handout, those are the names of the uninspired New Testament apocryphal books. Let us just go through briefly some of them. The Unknown Life of Jesus. What an excellent title for a book. The Unknown Life of Jesus Christ. You know when it came out? It was printed in the late 1800s. That should give you some insight why it's not considered inspired. Nicholas Navich tried to fill in the youth of Jesus with visits to India, Persia, and contradicts Luke and Acts. The alleged MS, the manuscript, is in the Tibet language, and it has never been found. Never been found. And yet it's considered an apocryphal book. The Aquarian Gospel. That was published in 1911. Dr. Levi H. Dowling tried to fill in the youth of Jesus with tourists. I don't know why they want him to go to India. They all got him going to India, Tibet, Persia, Mesopotamia, and Greece, and Egypt. During which time, he borrowed from the participated in pagan religions. Now think about that. Jesus participated in pagan religion. Now can you comprehend that? When he came to seek and save the lost, when he came to do his Father's will, that he would be involved in pagan religion? Absolute. Unbelievable. He also, Dowling claims to have inner illumination to write. What does that mean? That means he saw a vision. Again, it fails the test of inspiration. Another book is called The Crucifixion of Jesus by an Eyewitness. We already have that. They're called the Apostles. But there's a book that's named that was printed and published in the mid-1800s. The gospel story is stripped of all of its supernatural features, actually borrowing from an 1802 romantic novel by Venturi, an alleged auxiliary manuscript has still yet to be located. Again, they say that this is a Greek Alexandrian manuscript, but they have never found it. That way there's no evidence for us to accept it. And then they have a book called The Report of Pilate. That would be an interesting book. It was published in 1879. Cumberland Presbyterian W.H. Hanahan of Boonsville, Missouri, wrote with the aid of an 1842 pamphlet from Boston, and the parts of the Lew Wallace Ben-Hur are contained in the transcript. Unbelievable. I don't know how people could even consider it. No wonder they rejected it. The Confession of Pontius Pilate. This is a historical novel. The story of Mary Magdalene. Now let me tell you something, I didn't make this up. This is right in the book. If you want to, I don't suggest you pay your money to get it, to read it. But in the book of the Confession of Pontius Pilate, in the book, it's contained the story of Mary Magdalene presenting an Easter egg dyed red to Tiberius. Brethren, it's a good fairy tale book. It's not inspired. The Letter of Benham, 1910. The 29th chapter of Acts. What do you think the 29th chapter of Acts would be about? The 29th chapter of Acts was written in 1871. It was written to support the British Israel cult. Alleged Britain Museum manuscript was turned out to be an 1871 book claiming to be a translation of non-existent Greek manuscript of Constantinople. You know what's interesting about this book? They, for years, they had the manuscript as authentic in the British Museum. And then they had some scholars go in and translate it and found out that it was a novel that was written in 1871. Again, showing it to be false. Here's a good book, Letter from Heaven. It was published in late 500 and was reworded in 1700. It's an effort to establish the Lord's Day under the ideal of the old Jewish Sabbath prohibiting labor on the first day of the week. Whosoever shall keep a copy of this letter in their house, nothing shall hurt them. Well, I'd run out and buy a copy, wouldn't you? If this book would not hurt you if you had it, this is contained in the gospel. And then you have the Gospel of Josephus. Now, that's an interesting book because Josephus is a historical church father scholar. And lots of what he's written verifies facts that we find in the Bible. But this gospel was published in 1927. That's not that many years ago. It admitted fraud put forth as a publicity stunt by an Italian novelist in an interweaving of the four Gospels and purporting to be the original source. What this book claimed is that the Gospels were based upon the writings of Josephus. Just the opposite. Josephus' writings were contained about the historical facts that are contained in the Gospels. Now, one of the other books I want to mention is The Death Warrant of Jesus Christ. The Death Warrant of Jesus Christ was in the 1800s. It was written in French, claimed to be translated from a copper plate. That sound familiar to you? Plates? Translated? Think about that. Joseph Smith found his plate supposedly in 1830. This story came out in the mid-1800s. You think they might have borrowed from each other? It says that it was claimed to be written by Roman officials in the Roman Catholic Church. It mentions non-existent gate of Jerusalem and is witnessed by a citizen which French name is not even in the history of the 1700s recorded by the French. It violates Rule 4, 7, and 9. The long-lost book of the second book of Acts. I thought we had the second book of Acts. No, this is the lost book of Acts. It was published in 1904. You know what's in this book? Mary teaches reincarnation and explains her own reincarnation. Jesus appears to explain his reincarnation and the revelation that he and Mary had lived together in different relationships throughout history. And you wonder where they got the script for the temptations of Jesus. Brethren, all of these books are declared to be uninspired because they do not pass the test of authenticity. I want to talk about one more in this list. Number 15, the lost books of the Bible. How many of you have ever heard about those lost books of the Bible? The letter to Laodicea, the letter to some of the other churches. Those are called lost books of the Bible. This was printed in 1926 and a reprint of 1820. A collection of ancient uninspired writings, including such pieces as the letter of Agabus to Jesus. Now, Agabus was a prophet of God that's mentioned in the book of Acts. The epistle of the Laodiceans, the Bible does mention a letter that was written to the church at Laodicea. And the Acts of Paul and Thicus. The various materials included there fit all 14 of the rules. It violates every rule that I gave you on that first two sheets. The lost books of the Bible is the most uninspired book of the 16 on the list because it fails every one of the tests of authenticity. Now, why did we go through those special notes? Because I want you to see that there are reasons why some books are accepted and why other books are rejected. Now, the Roman Catholic Church only accepts 6. Now, why? Now, whatever reason they don't accept the others, the same credibility causes the others to fall. And none of the New Testament books that I gave you on that list is accepted by any scholar because it has no evidence, has no authenticity, has no genuineness, and it fails the test of inspiration. You know what the first test of inspiration is? That it does not contradict another book of inspiration. That's why the New Testament books, none of them are considered inspired because they violate other of the 27 New Testament inspired books. That's why none of them are considered inspired, and for good reason. Now, I want to talk for just a minute about how these books are broken down. And this is just for your information. First Esdras and First and Second Maccabees are historical. They deal with historical context. They're legendary. Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, additions to Daniel, Prayer of Azariah, the Song of the Three Young Men, Susanna and Bell Dragons. They're like books that you would give your children. They're mythical books. And they're fictional. That's why they're not considered canonical, prophetic. Now, they borrow from the prophetic books to give them authenticity. But they fail inspiration because they contradict other books. And last, ethical. These are books like Proverbs and the Songs of Solomon. These are like Ecclesiastes. Even got a name that's pretty close. Ecclesiasticus. The Wisdom of Solomon. We already have those books. It's called Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And so again, they just try to borrow from these men to give them authenticity. These selections were not considered canonical and authoritative for doctrine by any... Listen, now this is an important statement. For doctrine by any prominent man, set of men, nor church council until the Roman Catholic Church of the Council of Trent in 1546 by a small majority declared them to be inspired and claimed that they should be in the canonization and they anathemized anyone who might think differently. Now, who made the decision to put them in this book? The Council of Trent. Was that men or God? Those were men. That's why we do not accept them as inspired. Now, they do teach some history. They do teach some historical facts. Not all of them, but some of them. But the rest of the books fail because they do not pass the test. And men authorized them by a council. And that's why we don't consider them inspired. And that's why they're not in your Bible. Because they do not pass the test of authenticity. Now, I want to talk for just a few moments about something that I think is important. You know, we talked about authority. And I want to talk for just a minute about the authority of the Bible. Make sure I don't get my notes mixed up here. Why does the Bible have authority? Well, the Bible has authority because it's a direct result of inspired writing to relate and communicate God's message to mankind. Take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have in verse 9 through verse 13, we have instructed by God the reason for the work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse number 9, we're not going to read the whole account, but I do want to read verse 9. Because it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There was something about the revelation of God and God's mind being revealed to us that we did not know by natural process. That means that God's will was not known to us by some natural process. It wasn't known by creation. We know there's a God. We know He exists. We know that He created the world. But we don't have any of the details. Creation didn't tell us that. We had to have it informed. We had to get some information. Where did we get it? The church fathers didn't tell us. They just wrote down some historical facts. We didn't get it from the early church fathers, as some claim, because again, they wrote by Bible. Where would we get the mind of God revealed? It would have to come from God Himself. And so He inspired some men who wrote them down, and they revealed what God revealed to them to reveal to us. That's what makes the Bible inspired. God breathed. It's from God to man that He gave this ability to, and it was given to us. That's why the Bible's inspired. That's why it has authority, because it comes from God. We believe that and accept that. People that reject the Bible deny that to be true. They say this Bible has no authority because they deny that God had any place in it. They deny that God gave it in any form or fashion. And so they deny that fact. Now, authenticity. What makes the Bible authentic? The Bible is authentic. Whatever is spoken by God must be true, because God is the very standard of truth. What does Hebrews 6:18 tell us about God? He cannot lie. Titus 1:2 tells us the truth, the same truth. God cannot lie. Since God cannot lie, the Scriptures are authentic and true in content if they are the prophetic voice of God. What passage in the Bible has ever been discredited? Not one. Now, we're going to talk about some later on when we get into translations that some of your Bibles leave out. And we're going to talk about some of that, because that's important, because that places doubt in people's mind when certain translations leave off certain passages. But we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. That's a very important part of our subject. Now, what about integrity? Why is your book a book of integrity? This is a historic evidence that links authenticity and credibility. Anything authentic or true, of course, is credible. Does the 20th century Bible adequately and accurately reproduce the original apostolic writings known from the autographs? In other words, is the facts that are in the Bible, can they be proved to make the book a credible book? Let me ask you a question. What point of history has ever been denied by any historical fact in the Bible? What historical fact has ever been proven to be inaccurate? You know of any? You know, you can't think of any, can you? Because there's not any. Let me ask you another question. What scientific fact has ever been unearthed or discovered that denies the truth of the Bible? There isn't any. What historical fact of people mentioned and time periods mentioned have ever been proven to prove that the Bible is a fraud? Not one. Not one. You know why? Because it's written by God. That makes it credible. It's authentic because its evidence has never been able to be denied. It has integrity because it has never been disproven. That makes it authentic, credible, and it makes it a book of authority. Now, autographs, sometimes inaccurately called the originals and sometimes defined as the original writings from the hands of the apostles or prophets. There are no autographs. There are no autographs under this definition that are in existence. In reality, the authentic apostolic writings produced under the direction and authorization of a prophet or the apostles or autograph. It must be written in their own hand to be an autograph copy. Does that trouble you? Because there are no autograph copies of the book of Corinthians. What do I mean by that? I mean, Paul didn't write the book of 1 Corinthians and then at the end sign his name as an autograph copy. Does that trouble you because none of those exist? You know it shouldn't. Because let me ask you something. What would men do if those books did exist? What if there was original autographed copy of the book of Acts, where would it be? It'd be in a museum somewhere on some mantle, and people would be going down there and bowing down and worshiping it. God knew that, and so he gave other means by the copy process. Now, ancient versions. The autographs are not exact, not in existence. The earliest known translation of the Old Testament is written into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And you do well sometime to study the Septuagint. It is the Old Testament in Greek. And many times a quote that Jesus makes in the New Testament is quoted verbatim from the Septuagint. Now, I didn't know that until I started going back and studying it and taking that book and studying the Hebrew Bible and find out that they were exact. But the Septuagint is the oldest copy of the Old Testament. It's around the 3rd century. Okay? And it was done in Alexandria and in Egypt. The citation of the fathers. The corroboration quotations of the church fathers from the 1st century total over 36,000 and include every verse in the Bible. Now I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. All of the church historical writers that the Roman Catholic Church refers to as the church fathers or the early church fathers, if you took all of their writing together, and there's over 36 different pieces of literature that they wrote. If you took all of them together, you could put the Bible together from Genesis to Revelation. Every verse is recorded somewhere in that writing. Why is their writing important? Because it gives evidence of the scriptures being known, being taught, and that were copied, and they were considered authentic. You know, if you destroyed every Bible in the world, you could reprint it by going back and looking at lessons, by looking at paper articles that people quoted the Bible. If you collected all the writing that the world's ever done about the Bible and you destroyed every Bible that we have, we could still put the Bible back together from Genesis to Revelation, the exact copy you hold in your hand. Why? Because it was copied by men. It was copied by men and it was copied in its exact detail. Now, we'll get more into this later, but the manuscript copies. The earliest manuscript copies, known as Uticals, were written in capital letters throughout. I don't know how many of you know anything about the original writings of the Bible, but you know they're not written like this. You know how you have nice little sentences, and paragraphs, and verses? That's not the way the Bible was written. When it was written in the beginning, it was all capital letters that went together with no spaces. And they went right to here. And they would go back and begin right here, and they would go all the way across again, end in the same place, go back and begin in the same place, and when you read the page, it would be all lines, uniform, all capital letters, no space. Now, how hard would that be to read? That's why it was translated. And you know, it wasn't until 300 or 400 years after they translated that they changed it to smaller letters and then put spaces between the words. Verses and chapters were added years after by the printing process. Now, does that trouble you? No, it shouldn't, because I'm going to show you that what was translated was exact from the copy. Let me give you an example tonight. If I told you all to go home tonight and copy by hand Acts 10 and then bring it back to me, you know what? There'll be mistakes in every one of your copies. But you know what I could do? I could take all the copies that you gave and I could compare them, and over a period of time, I could write the book of Acts 10 word for word exactly. How? By comparing the copies and the overlying evidence. And it would show that it was exact. Now, that's one chapter of a book. Let me ask you a question. You know how long it would take you to copy the entire Bible by hand the way that it is today? 8 hours a day, 9 months to copy the Bible word for word. You mean on a computer? Yes, on a computer. 9 months. Do you wonder why men spent 70, 80, 90 years of their life translating copies of the Old Testament that we have today in manuscripts, that we have the evidence? Do you wonder why they spent a lifetime doing it? It was painstaking. When we get into the translation process, we're going to talk about how language had to change, and we'll get into that later. But what I want you to see is the Bible is authentic, it is genuine, and it has credibility and its integrity, because not one biblical fact has ever been proven to be inaccurate. Whenever somebody, what has men tried to find for the last 2,000 years? The mistake in the Bible. Have they found it yet? No. And you know what? They never will. You know why? Because man didn't write it. God wrote it. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how the Bible got its name. How did the book become to be known as the Bible? We're going to talk about that next week. And we're going to talk about it from the historical standpoint. And then, when we get into how the Bible got its name, we're going to talk about some of the Bible facts. And then we're going to get into the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about the evidence. And we're going to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're going to talk about the manuscripts that are in evidence. That, I don't know how many of you, just for information in closing tonight, I don't know how many of you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were not found until this century, in 1947. But that find is the greatest archaeological find of evidence of biblical information that has ever been unearthed to the present day. And because of that find, we have more evidence of more credibility of the Bible than any other archaeological find. Let me give you one example. One of the largest pieces that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the entire book of Isaiah. The entire book of Isaiah, and it was written on parchment. So you know how long ago it was. When they took the parchment, and they took a Hebrew scholar, and they had them translate it from that to English, and then compared it to the book of Isaiah that you have in your English Bible here, how many mistakes did they have in it? None. Not one. Word for word. Now let me ask you something. You think that's by accident? You think that's a coincidence? You think that men were able to do that? You know why that's so? It's called the providence of God. You see, God, through His providence, made sure there would be evidence. Because you knew what God knew? God knew that there would be skeptics that would deny the authenticity of the Bible, that would deny its credibility and its integrity. So God, through His providence, left manuscripts, left scrolls, and left evidence that would support external evidence, that would support the internal evidence that's contained in the Bible. And you know what? This is such an interesting study because the external evidence outside the Bible is just as overwhelming as the internal evidence given by God Himself. And you know what that does to my faith? That strengthens it. Because I know that this book is true, and man's never going to convince me that it's not, because he's tried for 2,000 years and still not done it. Now, we'll begin next week in how we got the Bible got its name. But I want to close with this thought tonight. You know, it is important that we know without any doubt and with all assurance that the book that we mold our life around, the book that we obeyed His teachings when we became Christians, the book that we mold the conduct of our life around, the book that we try to get other people to read and to study and to accept as Scripture, it is absolutely important that we know without any doubt that it is the authentic, genuine, record of inspired Scripture given by God Himself. And if we do not believe that, then there is no way that we're ever going to teach anybody to obey anything that's contained in it. You know why I believe the Bible over the Book of Mormon? Is because of the evidence in the Bible. You know why I believe that the Bible is the only inspired book that men have on this earth? Is because of the evidence, external and internal. And we need to have that type of faith. You know, that's why God's providence left this external evidence. Because He wanted you to know. I leave you this evening with a passage of Scripture that I want you to remember. Luke chapter 1, verse number 4. Listen as I read. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You know what? God left the external evidence that you could go through it, that you could study it, that you could be convinced in your mind that the Bible is the authentic record. And it was left there by the providence of God. That's why we study. And brethren, let me tell you something that I told you when I began this series. The Bible is under attack even within our own brotherhood as not being authentic, as being outdated, as being out of sync, as not being in the mainstream of the religion of the world. Brethren, all of that is to slap God and say that God did not have the wisdom or the ability to give a book that would be good for all men in all times and in all situations. I deny that that is true. I believe the Bible will fit the earth if it lasts for 10,000 more years. This book will be as relevant that day that it is this day in 1998 because it came from God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, there's only one book that has the answer to what you need to do to be saved. There's only one book to give you the answers to the questions of life, and that's contained in the sacred Scripture. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you know what you need to do and you're convicted in your heart and you want to do that, we want to give you opportunity to do so. If you're here and you are a child of God and you know that you need to make some changes in your life and you want to do that this evening, we will pray with you and for you that you might be forgiven. As you stand in just a moment to sing the invitations, if the Bible was fraud, where would your salvation be tonight if the Bible was proved to be fraud? What would that do to your faith? What would that do to your hope? Think about what an important subject this is. It has something to do. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come forward and together with us.